Welcome to Merely Catholic with me, Gavin Ashenden. Talking about holiness is never easy. As Dr. Scott Hahn, one of the best read and formidable contemporary Catholic theologians, says in the conversation that follows, it's very hard to describe holiness. But you know it when you see it. We're discussing his latest book, Holy is His Name, The Transforming Power of Holiness in Scripture. There are at least two problems with holiness. The first is that realizing it in our own lives seems to elude most of us. And the second is we may not even know exactly what it is, although, as Dr. Hahn points out, whilst we can't describe it, we think we recognize it on the occasions we encounter it. It's a little too easy to confuse it with goodness. From the earlier perspective of the Christian journey, we see good people doing good things and avoiding bad things, and we say, well, perhaps that's it. Until, as the book's foreword points out, we meet people like the irascible Saint Jerome, the scheming Cyril, the intolerant Epiphanius, and my favourite, the brusque and brutally honest Padre Pio. If we turn to the Catechism for help, paragraph 2809 gives us a definition. The holiness of God is the inaccessible centre of his eternal mystery. What is revealed of it in creation and history, Scripture calls glory. The radiance of his majesty. In making man in his image and likeness, God crowned man with glory and honour. But by sinning, man fell short of the glory of God. And from that time on, God was to manifest his holiness by revealing and giving his name in order to restore man to the image of his Creator. It's a dense definition, but layer by layer, it draws us closer to the reality of God. In fact, my imagination was also captured by a description of holiness from St. Basil. Even the princes and powers of heaven, says St. Basil, are not by nature holy. The iron lying in the furnace does not lose the nature of iron, and yet, by intimate union with the fire, the iron becomes fiery itself, is penetrated by the whole nature of fire, and even assumes its colour, its warmth, and its power. And in the same way, by their union with God, the angels and the souls of men have this sanctity inoculated and implanted into their whole being. There is only this difference. The Holy Ghost is by nature holiness, but the holiness of angels and men is a participation in his natural sanctity. One of the advantages of talking to a biblical scholar is that you suddenly find texts you thought you knew, and even in some intuitive way may have experienced, becoming more vivid, more real, more deep, more impactful. Coming back to Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, and discovering that it can only be properly understood through the lens of St. John's Gospel in chapter 12. The peopling of heaven with humanity is a moment that will never leave me. But you better hear it from the horse's mouth or the theologian's microphone. Dr. Hahn joins me now. Dr. Scott Hahn, thank you so much for joining us now. And it's a great pleasure to meet you. I've read your books for a long time. I've followed your story. I've been deeply inspired by your conversion, and I would say played no little part in easing my own journey from passionate biblicism to finding my way home into the Apostolic Church. So thank you for making time to talk to us today. It's very good to have you here.
You're most welcome. Thank you for this hospitality, and it is great to make your acquaintance, Dr. Ashenden.
Well, the trouble with your book is it's enormously exciting, and it's very difficult to know where to start. And we have two subjects, I think, to talk about. First of all, the book, which is about holiness, and everyone should read it. And as with the Christian journey, there are always things you have absolutely no idea about. So I'd like to talk to you about Isaiah 6 and John 12. But also I'd like to ask you what you're more comfortable in doing. Shall we talk through some of the bits in the book, or shall we set the scene by talking about the way in which the church seems to have an occluded sense of what holiness is? And your book is an enormously helpful antidote to this myopia, which is one of the reasons, not as is interesting in its own right, but I suspect it may be pastorally and spiritually much more significant than the title itself gives away. Which order would you like to do things in?
Well, why don't we take a step back and look at it in terms of the background? You know, I look at it more personally than as a social commentator on the ecclesiastical scene. But I know that this is not something that has just popped up. It goes back at least a half a century. And in my own case, it really goes back about 50 or 51 years when I was a young teenager, as I describe in the opening of the book. I was in a life of, well, juvenile delinquent behavior, shall we say, when I experienced this grace of young adult conversion around the age of 14. And I went to church, and there was such an anthropocentricity. There was just so man-centered. It was all about us. And there is a God, of course, and we will read from the scriptures, but we will discount most all of what we are reading. And so I was just flummoxed by this. And so I remember walking out of a service in the Westminster Presbyterian Church and walking home and opening up my Bible and just asking the Holy Spirit for guidance. And I had the privilege of going down to Ligonier, Pennsylvania, where this young theologian by the name of Professor R.C. Sproul was talking all about the holiness of God. And of course, he went on to become internationally renowned theologian, but he was just getting started. And I was driving down, or my youth pastor was driving me down weekly to hear his studies of scripture. And I found it bracing. I also found it to be something of an awakening for me to get away from this kind of, you know, Jesus is our friend, but there's a chummy Jesus that has to be sort of rejected or at least set aside. And the experience of the holiness of God in scripture, it was a profound experience for me, especially as a young teenager. And Sproul ended up not only leading me to read scripture much more closely and systematically, but he also turned me on in the midst of these lectures on divine holiness to Rudolf Otto, who had written a book, I think around 1917, Das Heilige in German, on the idea of the holiness, on the idea of the holy. And he was focusing on a phenomenology, our experience of divine holiness, such as we find in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah seems to be spiritually traumatized down to the core of his being, much like Moses at the burning bush. And for me, this is what I was looking for, something meaty, something powerful, and something that would sustain the change in my life that I was working on. At the same time, I discovered over the course of years the limitations of Rudolf Otto's notion of the numinous and God's holiness as being what the mysterium tremendum et fascinans. It is a true mystery. It fascinates, it enthralls, and yet it also terrifies. It causes us to tremble. And so that is looking at our experience of holiness more than the reality and the mystery of God's own holiness. And so I didn't break from Sproul, but I began to focus more on what do we mean when we speak of the holiness of God as distinct from our subjective experience of that holiness. Because the holiness of God is not dependent upon our response, but it is exceedingly mysterious. And so that's what I began to read through the scriptures looking for, and finding a lot of what ended up being put in this book, Holy is His Name, The Transforming Power of God's Holiness in Scripture. It really does represent a kind of narrative arc in my own life, coming, as it were, 50 years after my quest began, and about 20 years after I wrote a book called The Lamb's Supper, The Mass as Heaven on Earth, where the experience of holiness in Scripture and in prayer became something more objective, more public, more sacramental and liturgical. And I wrote about it 20 years ago, but I experienced it about 35 years ago. And so holiness has really been sort of what punctuates my own spiritual journey with God and several landmarks along the way. That's what I write about in the book. But mostly I focus on how there is a progressive revelation of divine holiness as we move through the Old Testament and as we move from the Old to the New. But I think the peak event, as you mentioned, is Isaiah's trauma in chapter 6 when he receives his call and commission.
You have a wonderful footnote where you refer to St. Basil. It's like digging in a garden, discovering someone's left a pot of treasure there from the Anglo-Saxon hoard. Suddenly you say, and here is Basil describing holiness. It's like a sword. And you take the sword, it's cold and very sword-like and works extremely well, but you shove it in the furnace and it doesn't stop being a sword. Instead, from the furnace, it gains this radiant heat, light, and energy, and becomes transformed and is both a sword and a conductor of the glorious light and the heat. That's St. Basil, not Dr. Hahn, but Dr. Hahn has it as a footnote and makes it accessible in case people are not reading Basil. And I thought that was just a wonderful image and an analogy from St. Basil. And thank you for putting it there. Let me take you in a slightly different direction, if I can, for a moment. I'm glad that you said something about the limitations of Rudolf Otto. I began reading him in the late 70s. And perhaps I didn't get to his bit on Isaiah first. I found what I thought was his relativism over the whole of religious experience. He was obviously trying to make his research accessible to the widest possible audience. I just found I was so unconvinced by his narrative of the holy outside Christianity that I don't think I read him closely enough, as I should have done, about Christianity. But the problem I think we have in the church today, as I see it, and it's very difficult to find the right intellectual language, because sometimes we have to use the metaphysics and sometimes rational language, but there is some kind of myopia, some inability to see or sense, some lack of bandwidth for the radio in terms of people understanding holiness. Instead, what they have is they've been sold therapeutic wholeness, this idea that their concentration is not so much on the living God who created them, but the substitute God of the ego, or as Jung called it, the self with a capital S inside. And if they follow the right religious or spiritual or philosophical steps, something wonderful will happen to their self. It will become amplified. It will inherit its potentiality. And when you ask all the sensible questions of Jung and the therapeutic world about what this might look like, they have absolutely no idea. They sometimes suggest, well, perhaps a bit like Gandhi, which, if you know about Gandhi's private life, is ludicrous. However, it's caught the imagination of the world over since the internet now works. And all you ever hear about is the fulfillment of the development of the human potential of personality. And you hardly ever hear about holiness. And what strikes me as being important, and I'll come to the question in a moment, is that the church has bought entirely into the counselling, therapeutic, idolatry of the self narrative. And you hardly ever hear anyone talking about holiness. Charismatics used to do it a bit, thank goodness, but it's been off the map of the liberals for over 100 years. They never talk about it. They don't seem to understand it or clock it at all. So you're bringing it back through your book and inviting people to go on a biblical journey in order to understand the chronology of discovery is enormously important. And I think I want to ask you, why do you think that the church has lost the capacity to understand holiness, with all the implications for not understanding the Mass, not responding to the Mass, not doing liturgy properly, not doing morals and ethics properly? I mean, the knock-on effects of not understanding holiness ethically, metaphysically, and spiritually. But the first step, why are we in this place?
Well, you mentioned Jung, and I think this transition of theology to therapy by a lot of armchair theologians who are looking for self-help, but also trying to marry secular psychology with authentic theology. And so often those kinds of armchair figures prefer to kind of keep the reality that we speak of as truth at a distance, a safe distance. And so the result is holiness becomes wholeness, as you said. But there are a lot of other misconceptions or reductionistic treatments of holiness that we see along the path. I mentioned a few of them, but the fact is the idea of holiness not reduced to our experience of God at the burning bush or Isaiah's experience. On the other hand, it is also not this man-centered self-help approach, which really allows God to be tucked away safely at a deistic distance, where he's not going to really upset any of our plans. But those two polar opposites are, in a way, diversions, distractions from the reality. But another misconception is that holiness is reducible to righteousness, and the two are obviously connected, inseparably united, and yet very distinct. And Isaiah's vision, I think, in some ways helped me discover the difference between the ethical rectitude of righteousness, which involves keeping commandments, and the mystery of holiness, because the mystery of holiness is the realm of the temple, the provenance of the priest, whereas righteousness, justice, mishpat, tzedakah, this is what the king administers, as we read in Psalm 72, the psalm attributed to King Solomon. And, you know, what you have in Isaiah 6 is in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, we're tempted to treat that just as a kind of place marker. But in fact, when you look at what happened when Uzziah died, this is the 8th century. Uzziah was the 10th king in the line of David. And we read about his success in 2 Chronicles 36. He was making Israel great again, you might say, from an American perspective. The economy, the military, the political power, all of these things were consolidated in his reign of over 50 years, such that he gave into a real pride. And so he left the palace. And as we read, he strolled into the temple, which of course was his right, but he then continued further into the sanctuary, which was strictly off limits for anybody but the Levitical and Aaronic priest. And so the priests followed him in, trying to prevent him. And suddenly they noticed on the high priest's forehead that reads, "Holy is the Lord and holy to the Lord." But on Uzziah's forehead was leprosy, which then spread. And so what happens, of course, they drag him out, but they don't just take him back to the palace. They have to create a sort of makeshift leper colony for the king. And in his last few years, he dies a leper. And so when Isaiah sees the seraphim and hears of the holiness of God as they sing the Sanctus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold shook." And then when Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of uncleanness. For I have seen the Lord of hosts." Uncleanness was something that you might say was in the news. It was in the air because Uzziah had presumed to move from the palace as the king into the temple, where the priests alone administer the ceremonial precepts and such. That distinction between righteousness and holiness, again, in the Old Testament as well as the New, they're inseparable, and yet they're clearly distinct. Justice and sanctity, justification and sanctification, theologians have confused these, but the holiness of God is that which is proper to God and to God alone. You alone are holy. And so if we are called to holiness, we are called to something that is not intrinsic or natural to us as human beings, as creatures. Even the angels are not intrinsically holy until that holiness which is proper to God, you know, leads us to make ourselves property of God. And so through consecration, especially through prayer, both personal and social, private and public, you know, these sacrificial actions are what make us holy. Or really, if God alone is holy, then God alone hallows us. And getting back to one of the points that you raised, the present crisis of the church, and I would say Christianity as a whole, is rooted in a complete and utter failure to take God's holiness seriously. And I dare say in many quarters, that failure is intentional. It is not innocent, at least. And so when we look at the holiness of God, we need to prostrate ourselves in awe, but we also need to recognize not only is God wholly other than we are as creatures, but that he alone is holy. I mentioned near the beginning of the book, "Holy is his name," the definition that we find in the Catechism, 2809, because for years I was searching for a definition. I didn't expect to find it in the Catechism. I expected to find it in scholarship, but scholars were always reducing holiness to the human response to the presence of God. But in 2809, the Catechism states, "The holiness of God is the inaccessible center of his eternal mystery." I like that because inaccessible evokes the idea of the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, which is off limits to all Israelites and even Israel's high priest, except for a brief period of the Day of Atonement. And so it goes on to say, what is revealed of God's holiness in creation and in history, that's what Scripture calls glory, the radiance of his majesty. But once we see that the holiness of God is this inaccessible center of his eternal mystery, it points to the Holy Trinity. It points to the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit, as well as to the incarnation, where holiness erupts into history and into the creation in a way that you don't find in the Old Testament, except it's prefigured and it's prophesied.
I was just fascinated by what you said about consequently Isaiah's vision and Uzziah suffering from hubris and then the outbreak of leprosy, which is the expression of corruption and an immediate byproduct of hubris. And then this notion that the blindness of the church may not be entirely innocent. This is very interesting. It's always struck me that the refusal of atheists to believe in God is also not entirely innocent, because it isn't that they don't recognize that God must be intellectually beyond their grasp and therefore hypothetically might exist, but their refusal to even acknowledge the possibility seems to me to be rooted in their refusal to accept the ethics implied in believing in God. It's essentially, I want to do what I want to do, and therefore one of the implicit reasons for not believing in God, it's not at all a matter of intellectual predisposition. It's about hubris. It's about the will. I refuse to accept the notion of a God, lest he constrain my freedom of action and my freedom of appetite. And if that's true, and I think it's undeniable, I think it lies right behind Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and all the others, and it's clear. But it sounds to me as though what you've done is to suggest there's an ecclesial version of this. And that's what I took from your phrase, the church is not wholly innocent in ignoring holiness. Having reread René Girard recently and been reminded of the power of the mimetic, the desire to imitate the people around you in order to try and find a sense of existential or social or political cohesion, it seems to me that if the church retains its idea of holiness, it finds itself in a head-on collision ethically with a sexually obsessed culture. And rather than fight that, it's chosen to go along with the sexually obsessed culture and therefore to adopt the language of the therapeutic movement and say, we're interested in your wholeness, not your holiness. And this way, we don't have to fight you. This way, also, we don't have to give up our own predilections for sin either. It's a kind of win-win for the liberal hedonist and a terrible danger for the church. And so might this be true? Is this what you were hinting at? Is there more to it than this lack of innocence in the church deciding it would wink at holiness and not see it and instead prefer the whole journey of the therapeutic with the freedom to act as you want if that's what brings you wholeness? What do you attribute the lack of innocence in the church to?
Well, I mean, first of all, I would say yes. Clearly, the church is complicit in following lead of the culture. I also am grateful for you mentioning the mimetic. You know, I had a conversation years ago with René Girard before he passed about his notion of mimesis, this imitative source of desire, where we see what another person has, and so we imitate them and desire it, and it can often lead to rivalry and so on. But I'm thinking in particular of what you mentioned with regard to atheism, because I think the default mode is a sort of innocent atheist. And I suppose, hypothetically, there might be a number of them. But the not-so-innocent atheist, their name is Legion. And what you were describing reminded me of what St. Paul narrates in Romans 1, that it's not a lack of evidence, it's a lack of desire, but even more, it's a contrary desire, where he says on the one hand, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. It almost evokes, it is right to give him thanks and praise, therefore it is wrong and unjust not to. And I would say that if you're praising God, if you're acknowledging his greatness, you're also going to recognize that there is a reasonable response to that. And if you don't want to give him what it is due to him, obedience and holiness, you know, what we're going to do is what Paul describes is idolatry. Their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. So the opposite of holiness is not atheism, it's desecration. And so, you know, in the name of objective reason, they claim to be wise, they become fools. But idolatry is inseparably linked to immorality. As we read in Romans.
I was hoping you were going to say that, but I don't think we should miss it. It's too important. And please forgive me if I'm stealing the thought you're about to say. But I think it's so important to recognize that when Paul does exactly what you described, he states, first of all, this is a perverse appetite, idolatry. And if you're going to indulge in idolatry, one of the first symptoms is going to be a disordering of your appetites. And so there is a circularity between disordered sexual appetite, idolatry, and the refusal to accept God. And extraordinary that the church should look at the culture of disordered appetite and say, we would prefer not to fight you, but to affirm your cultural predilections, and thereby affirm the essential hidden dynamism of idolatry that desires it. In other words, by failing to engage with holiness, the church is propelled into a perpetual circuit of idolatry with all disorderedness that flows from it.
Indeed. You know, there's a work by Rabbi Moshe Habertal, published by Harvard, entitled simply Idolatry. And it shows that idolatry is not primarily a cognitive error. The principal motivation for idolatry is immorality, especially of the sexual sort. And so you have a kind of religious sanction for immorality in these false gods that are sometimes quite real and diabolical. But the wrath of God is what Paul is speaking of, that God gave them up, verse 24, God gave them up in verse 26, God gave them up a third time in verse 28. And so the wrath of God is a mystery whereby God gives us what we want. He allows us to experience our craving, and we end up further and further away from him and further in darkened as well, claiming to be, of course, enlightened. But the church has the challenge now. Just as the Jewish world did in the first century, so the Catholic world and the Christians in the 21st century, you're either going to convert the culture or the culture is going to convert you and subvert even the natural ethical rectitude of righteousness. And so what Paul is really setting forth in Romans 1 is that the law, the natural law, and even the Mosaic law did not sanctify the Jews, much less the Gentiles. And so what we have in the gospel, in the new covenant, is the fulfillment of the old, not the abolition or replacement. But the subtlety of this is only manifest gradually. I point out that the catastrophe of the fall is mirrored in the fact that holiness occurs only once in all of Genesis, 50 chapters, but only in the second chapter in Genesis 2 verse 3 is the seventh day hallowed, consecrated by God as the sign of the covenant, as an indication that God of divine condescension, sun katabasis, as the fourth century Greek fathers would describe this, stooping down to our level to enter into a relationship that would involve God raising us up to his own holiness. But in the next chapter, our first father fails, and it's not just disobedience, it really is a sort of desecration. And so throughout the rest of Genesis, you have righteousness applied to Noah, but nobody's called holy. Abraham is called to be blameless, but again, in Exodus, however, in just 40 chapters, you have 98 occurrences of Kodesh, and the holy ground that Moses stands upon, the holy tent, the tabernacle, the holy ark, the holy vestments. Everything is holy. Aaron is called to holiness. Israel is called to be a holy nation. But it took a rabbi that I quote, Rabbi Joshua Berman, who's become a friend, to point out what should have been obvious. It was hiding in plain view. But nobody in the Hebrew Bible is ever referred to as a saint. And so this is where the incarnation became suddenly much more dramatic, because what we hear about the Holy Spirit coming upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the child that you will bear will be called holy, and she becomes the Holy Virgin. And you see a veritable explosion of holiness terminology, but it isn't just a kind of semantic domain. It really represents the result of the Son of God becoming the Son of Man so that humans could become what? Partakers of the divine nature. Not merely forgiven, not merely healed, not merely made whole, but in effect divinized. 2 Peter 1:4, if we are made partakers of the divine nature through baptism, Paul would say, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in 1 Corinthians 6:11. These are, again, things that we don't notice because we just kind of read the Bible like a map. You know, and the map is not the same as the terrain. The map might be flat, but the terrain might not be. And so the valleys that we find in the Old Testament point out why, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the incarnation manifests the reality of the holiness of the eternal Trinity, but you also have in the Paschal mystery, you know, those 3 years of public ministry, those 3 days of Holy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that is not just Christ holding his divine breath. That is a manifestation of the mystery of what is supreme in God, which goes beyond his capacity to dominate finite creatures. What is truly supreme in God is a holiness that is manifested in the mystery of, well, the Paschal mystery, which shows that in God and in God alone, life itself is self-gift, that you have a love that is self-giving. And that is what defines the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and why the Father sent the Son to pour out the Holy Spirit upon all flesh, but why at the cross you don't have a suspension of holiness, you don't have a concealing of the Father's love for the Son, you have a revealing of the love and the holiness of God that exceeds everything else that you find in all of salvation history. And I think this is what kind of gets us to what John 12 is saying when Jesus declares that his hour has come for what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. And how will that happen? Well, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. So when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And then John has to add parenthetically, he said this to show by what death he was to die, because otherwise we would think of the death as the triumph of the devil. But in fact, what he's doing on the cross is not losing his life. He's making his life a gift of love, divine love, and the human love that he has as the Son of Man. But there really is a sense in which this not only reveals the inner mystery of the Holy Trinity, it also conveys that to us, as we'll see at the cross. And, you know, as you continue reading John 12, and I'm teaching a graduate course on John's gospel, so I'm thinking all things John these days, he quotes Isaiah twice. First, he quotes Isaiah 6, where he sees the Lord high and lifted up. But then he also goes to quote the suffering servant prophecy in Isaiah 52:13 all the way through the end of Isaiah 53. And we're sort of left wondering, why is John interrupting his narrative to quote these two passages? It is to explicate the mystery of the cross as the hour of triumph and not defeat, when the Son of Man is lifted up, because that phrase lifted up, that word upsao in the Septuagint and again in John 12, is shockingly what Jesus wants John to teach us, that the manifestation of the holy kingdom of God's glory is precisely what happens at the crucifix. It's exactly what Isaiah was given a vision of. The Lord is high and lifted up, and the seraphim are over him, looking down upon the Lord who is the king. But when we hear in John 12, Isaiah beheld his glory, what is Isaiah doing? Where is he? He's seeing the manifestation not only of the God-man, but of the Paschal mystery, of the crucifixion. And through the lens, through the supernatural vision of faith, the prophet Isaiah sees that in his suffering, there is a manifestation of the essence of God's holiness and the substance of his own kingship, where St. Augustine would say he reigns from the wood of the cross, that the cross is his throne. It is where he manifests this kingdom, so that suffering ends up becoming the means by which we belong to God. We consecrate all of our prayers, our works, our joys, and our sufferings to the Lord. It's also where he ends up causing us to not lose our life, but to, in a kind of Christomimesis, to allow him to reproduce in us this divine life through ordinary human work, prayer, experience, divinization, theosis, theopoiesis. I mean, human vocabulary is bankrupt when it comes to expressing the fruit of the Paschal mystery. And yet, what are words for? We ought to keep trying to find a way to express in English to people that fulcrum, that means by which God transforms sinners into saints, not just bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, but truly through the Holy Eucharist, we are made holy in a way that we could never be apart from the sacraments.
There are so many things I want to respond to. That was brilliant. Thank you very much. I'm reminded that when I went to seminary, I went round the people who were teaching us. I said, why is there no course in this evangelical Protestant seminary, on the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament, and why, after years of studying, was there no coherent understanding of the way in which the two covenants and the two testaments biblically. So the evangelicals were very good at pulling out bits of the Old Testament and applying. But there was no sense of the integration of the Old and the New Covenant, which Catholicism brings. And one of the things I wanted to say, I really wished I'd come across this before in arguing with the Jews, because as you evangelize with some of your Jewish friends, you say, well, look, Isaiah 53, of course it's Jesus. And they, all liberal radicals, German scholars, say, no, of course it's not. Sitzinleben deals entirely with the suffering servant. It's stuck in its own context. You're entirely an improper exercise to try and grab it for your own theology. But if one had known that John was also slipping in to chapter 12, as we have it, the reference to I am high and lifted up, as well as 53. I mean, there is no way you can separate the incarnation and the paschal mystery from Isaiah's vision. It's a double whammy and irrefutable, I think. The only other thing I'd like to say that came across from your remarks is the way in which the whole of the Old Testament, of course, is an exercise in distinguishing between holy and unholy. And it's often mocked by liberals as they look at the way in which the Jews distinguished in their cooking, in their agriculture, in their politics, in absolutely everything between that was this kadosh and that which was not. But if you don't understand holiness in that context, and you don't understand the Ark of the Covenant, you can never understand Our Lady. Only with a sense of the holiness of things can you then come to the point where the vessel in which Jesus was conceived had to be as holy as him, because you can't mix. You have to distinguish between holiness and unholiness. You could not have a womb that was inappropriately sullied to give birth to the eternal Logos, the fountain of all holiness. Of the roots of Our Lady's Immaculate Conception are there. They're impossible to resist once you have an understanding of the trajectory of holiness through the Old Testament, and then it breaks its way through into the Incarnation. So all of this seems to me to be much of a whole. And without it, so many keys to unlocking the mystery of salvation, our experience of God, don't turn in the lock.
You know, you remind me of a laser beam. I mean, the way that you precisely identify the core issue, and that is the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. You know, I studied college and seminary back in the late 70s, and the relationship between the Old and the New was seldom discussed. You had Old Testament experts, and I had the privilege of studying under some brilliant Old Testament professors. We had New Testament experts as well, and I won't issue the names, but the relationship between the Old and New was just emerging at that point. But generally speaking, the consensus among Protestant biblical scholars was the New Testament writers basically wrenched Old Testament texts out of their context and forced them to have a meaning that they would never have on their own in any strictly literal, historical, or critical sense. And it was in the 80s that Richard Hayes wrote Echoes of Scripture in the Letters of Paul, and a number of others began to recognize that no, when you look at the New Testament writers and how they cite the Old Testament text, the only way you can make sense out of it is to go back and immerse yourself in the context, just like we would say, oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light, which would evoke the national anthem for Americans or God Save the Queen. You know, these words have contextual meaning, and the citation of key passages from Isaiah 6 or Isaiah 52, verse 13, these would be evocative and powerfully so, but you're not going to get it as a proof text. You're going to have to go back and study the context. And you'll discover that as the old was ordered to the new, just as nature is ordered to divine grace, then divinization was not plan B. What Our Lady is doing is accomplishing what the first Eve failed to do. What Christ is come to do is to be the new Adam, the last Adam, as Paul describes him. And so the holiness, or what theologians call the sanctifying grace that Adam forfeits as our first father, original sin for Catholics is not being born depraved the way Luther and Calvin would be describing it. It's being born deprived, that is, deprived of the divine life that our first father had and then forfeited. It's what Trent calls the death of the soul. The Catechism also echoes that. And so we really are naturally alive, but supernaturally dead until we are washed, then sanctified, and then justified. And it's like the good news in the Catholic tradition is almost too good to be true. If this was plan A from the beginning, from all eternity, then the only way to make sense out of any task, such as the divine plan of salvation, is to look at the final cause, which Aquinas would say is the cause of all causes. What is last in execution is first in intention. And so he allows us to basically discover our own bankruptcy, exhausting our resources through hubris. We realize that apart from the incarnation, we can do nothing, apart from the paschal mystery. And the sacraments don't make it easy to be holy, much less automatic, but they do make it possible for us to live a life that goes beyond the second table of the Decalogue, that is the horizontal realm of human relations, to restore that vertical axis, as it were, like the sign of the cross reminds us that the first three commandments, the first table of the law, have no other gods, don't take his name in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The only time Kadosh occurs in the Decalogue, and it occurs twice. And so there really is a need for us to get out of the world, even in the middle of Main Street, and to pray and to contemplate and to go beyond the curtain, beyond the veil, and to recognize that God is not absentee. He is present to us more than we are to ourselves. And so we've got to make ourselves present to him. And the only way to do it is prayer, both personal and corporate, both private and public. So the life of prayer is the kind of sine qua non. Without it, you will not be able to sustain holiness. And then the prayer of the Mass, the greatest prayer that we could possibly offer to God, is the fulfillment of justice. It really shows us that the virtue of religion, Aquinas called it the virtue of virtues, it is right and just. It is the highest justice there is, because it is the greatest debt we owe. And we have so much to go back and recover. I think Chesterton said something like, we don't know what we're doing because we don't know what we're undoing. And yes, we've been undoing so much that we've got to go back and rebuild.
There's a wonderful passage in your book, which we won't have time to go into now, sadly, but you did it wonderfully in an earlier podcast with Matt Fry, about being created for the Kadosh of the seventh day and that resting in holiness. But if I'd been your editor, I would have said, could you please write two more chapters at least? Because the bit that I think is not missing, but yet to be written, maybe it's another book, is on theosis. Because it strikes me, if the church only had an understanding of theosis, it would have something to put in the place of this secularized, almost Gnostic, therapeutic idolatry, but it doesn't. And you have this lovely passage where you quote St. Teresa of Calcutta saying, I've been called to be holy where I am. All you need to do is accept your vocation, be called holy where you are. But it's this invitation through prayer, as you say, because it can't happen in any other way, although the sacraments are the fuel of it. It's this invitation to become holy, for this radiance and radiation of God to infuse us, that is the antidote to the secular version of holiness, which is bad therapy. And at least the Christian East, the Orthodox East, has done a better job, I think, which is one of the reasons why the laity may be a little bit more open to proclaiming the sanctity of people in whom they experience it, rather than having to go through a careful and long committee process, decide whether someone is blessed. That's not inappropriate. Of course we do that. But in the East, nonetheless, they have this more instinctive capacity of recognizing theosis as it breaks out amongst them at any level. And I think that's something that the Catholic Church has within its gift to express, but has gone a bit light on in the last, I don't know, decades, 100 years. Also,
I would say this, that the last chapter that I didn't write would look something like this, that theosis only occurs through kenosis. That is, our divinization only occurs through the self-emptying of Christ, and not as a substitute replacement so that we don't have to, but his kenosis is what enables our kenosis. It empowers us so that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And once we subordinate, once we distinguish sanctification and justification, once we distinguish holiness from righteousness, we show they're united inseparably, but we also discover they're subordinated. That is to say that righteousness is subordinated to holiness. And so becoming holy, becoming divinized, is not primarily about becoming bigger and better, smarter and stronger, and publicly, more visibly upright. It really is about becoming smaller and closer to our Lord and more like our Lady. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Or John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. And so in the East, where monasticism has always been so much more dominant, there really is a sense in which, okay, yeah, you've got to be careful when it comes to the contempt of the world, because the world is good. God made it such, and even though it's affected by the fall dramatically, nevertheless, the world is still good, good enough to seduce us, good enough to kind of displace the greater good that we cannot see by the lesser good, which we can see. And so the idea of holiness, what does it look like? Well, actually, it doesn't look like anything. It looks like the eternal Logos in the manger. It doesn't look divine. Or the eternal Word made flesh on the cross or on the paten in the form of a wafer. And so holiness, like Mother Teresa reminds us, can be found in the middle of the world, but it's not going to be glowing bright like the burning bush. It's going to be deeply hidden. And this is another aspect of the progressive mystery of the revelation of holiness that, you know, it's like Elijah in the cave in 1 Kings, where he's traveled to Horeb, and there's a mighty wind, but God is not in it, even though it split the rocks. And then there's fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then there's an earthquake, but the Lord is not in the earthquake. Well, how will the Lord manifest himself in a still small voice? Seriously? I mean, look back to see how the mighty wind parted the Red Sea, and Mount Sinai was enveloped in the fire, and the earthquake as well. But the still small voice is sort of like, this is my body, or I baptize thee, or I name thee Jesus. You know, in the Word made flesh, we discover that through our words, especially the silent and hidden expression of prayer, vocal as well as mental prayer, we end up entering into something that the world will never recognize, much less desire or celebrate. And so, you know, as a guy once told me, he was 99, he just entered the church, and he said, we got to remember at every point in life, we're only here to get out of here. And that being so heavenly minded doesn't mean that we're of no earthly good. It means that we're fearless, that we're not going to be hungering for the applause of the world. We're going to be longing for the approval of God.
I think this juxtaposition of acquisition and kenosis, of giving up, it even goes down to prayer, isn't it? I mean, one might be inclined to, in prayer to go and say, well, Lord, give me something, give me your presence, give me answers to my prayers, give me. But actually, prayer has to begin with kenosis, with self-emptying, to make some space. As I remember hearing a wonderful Orthodox abbot in the Sinai desert do this with glasses of water, saying, you know, until you empty what's in the glass, you can't fill it up anymore. It's going to be full of something else. But this, the way in which you extended that was very good. The way in which our whole culture is separated by this appetite for acquisition. And again, what the church should be doing is, instead of buying into it, I mean, prosperity gospel will be the worst example, but going in exactly the opposite direction, saying it's the emptying of the self and the self-emptying. It's exactly the opposite of what you're doing with acquisition and appetite that will take you into the hands of God. Instead, you'll just burst under the weight of your own appetites. And wonderful to take it into that passage of Kings with Elijah and the theophanies as they come. And instead of it being the big theophanies, as we would expect, it's the minimalist one. It's a tiny one. And as you quite rightly say, that brings us back to the Mass and the Eucharist and the Paten. Holiness doesn't look like anything. It will never look like anything. You're going to have to use some other form of radar or intimation or intuition in order to discern it. And I think probably that's the task, isn't it, for the church now, to begin to develop the idols that we've placed there in order to separate ourselves from this appalling idolatry of bad therapy.
What I really appreciate about Isaiah is that he doesn't just say, woe is me, for I live in a land of unclean people. He starts with himself. I am a man of unclean lips. And, you know, what that reminds me of is that I can point to the blackness of a culture, and I can even point to the blackness of corrupt clergy and hierarchy and this sort of thing, or complicit secularized Catholic laity. But when I see my own personal library of 50,000 plus books, and at my age, 65, I'm still buying books that I know I wouldn't read if I had another century, that acquisitiveness takes hold of us, you know. And in contrast, the kenosis, the self-emptying, is always going to look to me, to you, to the world, like it's a waste of time. You know, keep the Sabbath day. Why? You know, are you going to build beautiful liturgical buildings and, you know, furniture. And no, don't work. Not you nor your sons and daughters. And like, not just the seventh day every week, but the Sabbath year, then the Jubilee year. You know, economic productivity leads us so easily to acquisitiveness and to worshiping the work of our own hands, which is inspired by idolatry. And so to divest ourselves however much we can, you know, in the next 24 hours or within the next week or two, you know, and Advent season is such an ideal time for us to step into a kind of lived kenosis where even if the most honest form of self-emptying is, Lord, I am so full of myself. You know, people come to me and ask, for, you know, so much, but what I really need is you. So empty the glass and fill that with your own life.
Dr. Hahn, there's an exception to every rule. The rule of not buying more books at a certain age has to be broken by saying the exception to that is buy the book on holiness. Make sure you read it.
I will add my amen to that.
Thank you so much for taking the time to have this conversation. The book really is wonderful, and I think you've opened up so many important issues, not only for people on their own pilgrimage, but also for the church today. We're very grateful for the time you've given. It's been such a pleasure to meet you. Thank you very much.
You're welcome, my dear brother and fellow convert, Gavin. I want to thank you not only for the invitation, for the hospitality, but for an enriching conversation. I have been so enriched in the last hour or so in this exchange of ideas. I sure hope we can get together, you know, for a beer for 2 or 3 hours with no recording equipment anywhere.
As soon as Advent is over, it'll be my first priority. Thank you very much. God bless you, and thank you so much.